You heard about the gentleman visiting a church in a nearby city. He was prone to have a little nip now and then, and that particular evening he had had a nip. And he visited this particular church, and the preacher's sermon was on Satan. And he had heard just about half of the sermon and decided that was all he needed, so he marched back out the door, out to the street, and was cruising along there, when all at once here come running towards him was Satan. Well, really, it was a guy that just came from a masquerade party dressed like Satan. And it scared, yes, the devil out of him. And he turned around, rushed back into the building and down the aisle and said, "He's here, he's here, he's here." Satan. The tactics of Satan. I want to begin my brief lesson tonight by reading to you the Beatitudes of the Devil. You may recall that Lois shared this with us in the bulletin some weeks ago now, it's been. Maybe months, I'm not sure. But anyway, sometime in the distant past or recent past. But here are the 12 Beatitudes of the Devil. Blessed are those who are too tired, too busy, too distracted to spend more than an hour once a week with their fellow Christians. They are my best workers. So says the devil. And I believe he's right. Number two, blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expected to be thanked. I can use them. Number three, blessed are the touchy who stop going to church. They are my missionaries. Touchy. That's an interesting expression. Number four, blessed are the troublemakers, for they shall be called my children. Number five, blessed are the complainers. I'm all ears to them. Number six, blessed are those who are bored with the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, or they get nothing out of his sermons. Number seven, blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to his own church, for he is part of the problem instead of the solution. Number eight, blessed are those who gossip, for they shall cause strife and divisions, which pleases me. Number nine, blessed are those who are easily offended, for they will soon get angry and quit. I'm sure you've never seen that happen. Number 10. Blessed are those who do not give their offering to carry on God's work, for they are my helpers. Number 11. Blessed is he who professes to love God, but hates his brother and sister, for he shall be with me forever. Number 12. Interesting. Catch it now. Blessed are you who, when you read this, think it is about other people and not yourself. I've got you too. I thought that was, well, cute. I'm not sure that's the right word for it or not, but I thought that indeed it catches the major thoughts of this subject and helps us to come to an understanding of Satan's tactics. Now, here's what I want to do tonight, very quickly. I want to share with you four passages of Scripture to my knowledge, are the basic passages regarding Satan in the New Testament. If you've never thought of Satan and his tactics in this way, then let it be for the first time for me to share that with you. Of course, as you probably have already surmised, the very first passage is Matthew chapter 4. What's in Matthew chapter 4? The temptations of Jesus. That is an interesting story, well told many times. The second passage is Ephesians chapter 6. Christians prepare for a devilish battle. And Paul gives us advice as to how we can prepare ourselves. Number 3 is found in the book of James and deals with understanding temptation and how to cast it off, for it is one half of the battle won. And then number 4, Revelation 20, which we have just finished discussing on Wednesday night in our Wednesday night class. Revelation 20, the devil meets his adversary, and it's all over. And we'll talk a little bit about that as my 20 minutes expires. Now, those are the 4 passages in my recollection and in my studies in the years that I've been preaching and teaching seem to stick out as the main passages that deal with the issue of Satan and his tactics. Now, I just want to make a few comments about each one of these passages. I'm not going to go into detail because time will not permit us tonight. In fact, if you detailed each of these passages, you spend an hour or more on each one of them. And I certainly would not do that to you tonight. Even if I wanted to, and even if I could, I would not do that. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, of course, has now just begun his ministry. He has come up out of the waters of baptism, where John the Baptist baptized him. And immediately, the scripture says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, what does that tell us so far? It tells us, principle number 1, that Jesus had taken upon himself the form of a man, the form of a human being. Well, really, there was no way for him to enter into the realm of temptation until that occurred. So here he is in the wilderness, by himself, alone, no support, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, feeling hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, you are the Son of God. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your feet against the stone. Now the devil figured if Jesus could quote Scripture, he could quote Scripture also. And he did. Which goes to demonstrate to us, brothers and sisters, quoting scripture is not necessarily a characteristic or trait of righteousness. Could be, but there's no guarantee of that. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And then Matthew begins to describe the ministry of Jesus, which began in the province of Galilee. What do we learn here? We learn, first of all, that Jesus was a human being, facing temptation as you and I face every day. Imagine if Jesus had wilted and given in to the onslaught of Satan. What kind of condition we would be in tonight. But he didn't. God be thanked for that. We see also here, the devil doesn't give up easily. It's 1, 2, 3, and out you go. After Jesus stubbornly, insistently stopped each of his efforts, the devil left him. And the devil will leave us today too, if we will make an effort to thwart his advances. I was telling Charlie before the class tonight, before the service started tonight, we teach the children to sing a song about Satan, about the devil. 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. 4, 5, 6, he's always throwing bricks. 7, 8, 9, he misses every time. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm free. And then you start counting backwards down to 1. Satan, the devil, confronts Jesus with temptation, and Jesus passes through with flying colors. That brings us to Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul makes a concerted effort here to outline preparation for a devilish battle. Let us read about it. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 beginning. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles, of course, represent strategy, represents tactics. And then he goes on and he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then he adds verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." The battle is a mean one. The battle is a devilish thing, and we must prepare for it. And Paul identifies that preparation in terms of a soldier fit for war, equipping himself to do battle with the enemy. You and I must be aware of that effort and that preparation. Have we equipped ourselves? But more than that, are we participating in a prayer life that brings about strengthening and power and determination and steadfastness, which brings us freedom and victory in Jesus Christ? Notice he said, the whole armor of God. How important that is. And then our third text this evening is found in the book of James. And James helps us to understand temptation and how to cast it off. For understanding it is one half, I believe, of the battle won. James shares with us how temptation makes its way into our lives and how it develops as if a seed planted. James begins in chapter 1 and says, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What an equation. What a cause and effect. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, what is he saying to us? He is saying to us, don't be drawn away by temptation through our own desires and enticed. We studied and baptized two young men here several years ago, one of which was indeed making a turn in his life, a very sharp turn. The other wasn't too sure. One of his problems was, the second one, was his association. I told him, Tim, you must disassociate yourself with those hoodlums. Sorry I use that word, but that's what I thought they were, and still do. You need to stay away from them. You need to disassociate yourself from them. You need to make new friends, friends who respect your beliefs and your newfound faith. But he didn't see it that way. And so he's not with us today. We must be able to cast off temptation. And we do so by understanding how it operates. We allow it to come into our lives. It will take charge, and it will control us, and it will sweep us away and keep us from entering the pearly gates. Finally, Revelation chapter 20. Satan's been allowed to do a number of things to God's people. And they cry for relief to the Father in heaven. And the throne scene in chapter 19 is unbelievable. And that's where the Hallelujah chorus has found its roots and its beginning. Here, Satan is now bound for 1,000 years. Those of us who think they understand this passage believe that that's already happened, or is happening. Satan's been curtailed. Satan's power has been diminished. And why shouldn't it have? For Jesus became the first to rise from the dead, to die no more. He has shown us the way, and he's made it possible for us to be raised as he was raised, according to Paul's discussion of the resurrection of man in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So chapter 20 in the book of Revelation begins, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Bear in mind that the language used in the book of Revelation is basically a language that is apocalyptic, strange, unusual. It's not necessarily real. Somebody said, well, if the great chain and the key are figurative, then that doesn't mean that the chain was real or the key was real. How many links did the chain have if it was real? What kind of key was it if it was real? Well, the angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. There, the terms are used interchangeably. And bound him for 1,000 years. Now, in our class, we found out that there were 6 or 7 good reasons that demonstrate to us that Satan was somewhat curtailed in his efforts to deceive the nations and to deceive man after the resurrection of Jesus. What really was confusing to us was the concluding statement of verse 3. They shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, if you have some ideas about what that is all about, being released for a little while, we appreciate you helping us try to understand that. The saints begin to reign 1,000 years. And remember now, numbers in the book of Revelation are not real. They're not exact. They're not precise. They're figurative. 1,000 years could be one day. It could be 10,000 years. It could be 100,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now this is where people get the Battle of Armageddon. And their argument is it hadn't taken place yet. And when it does, God's people are going to prevail in Palestine, old Palestine today, and New Jerusalem will be established. I'm sorry, that's not what it's teaching. Gog and Magog are, again, symbolic terms indicating the opponents of the children of God and the bride, Jesus Christ. Well, they come together to battle, and their number is as the sand of the sea. And when they came up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It was over, just like that. Somebody said, well, if God could do that then, why couldn't he do it before? You'll have to ask God that. Like my mother asked her doctor when she turned 93, doctor, can you tell me why I'm living so long? And she said, you'll have to ask the man upstairs. And so on this particular occasion, the finality of Satan came abruptly to an end. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then what concludes in chapter 20 is the judgment, the great day. A sad day for some, a bright day for others, depending on how we dealt with the problem of temptation and Satan himself. I've gone a little bit longer than I anticipated, but I guess after 45 years in the ministry, Charlie, I can have a little leeway, right? Thanks. Satan can be stopped. Satan need not control our lives. Satan should not be given an advantage over us. Let's not give him any opportunity to stick his foot in the door and come into our homes and into our lives and making us like one of his. Really, the first resurrection is our salvation in the watery grave of baptism as we arise out of that watery grave, out of that burial. We put to death sin in our lives and invite Christ in. If you haven't done that, we bid you that opportunity and invite you to become a part of the kingdom of God in its fight against Satan right now. how we stand in sin.